Daniel chapter 7, please. Today we're going to consider one of the most outstanding and most important chapters in our Bible, prophetically. All the Bible is important. And as we draw toward the close of the Age of Grace, we certainly need to give heed to the prophetic word as given to us in our Bible. In that prophetic word, there are certain chapters like mountain peaks. Daniel chapter 7 is one of those. So we'll be looking at that tonight as well as this morning. The other great chapter, well, there are two other very important ones in this epistle, prophecy of Daniel. One we've looked at, another one we will later. Already we considered chapter 2. There again we have a mountain peak of prophecy, and both of these chapters can be compared to calendars, spiritual calendars, prophetic calendars. Now there are very few things that are more practical than a calendar. I have heard of a transatlantic romance that crashed on the rocks because they got their calendars mixed up. You know, the English, the British, they do it in the logical way when they write out their date just using numbers. They put the day first, a month second, and the year third. Very logical. For some reason or other, I have never learned why, we Americans, we put the month first. And then we put the day, and then we put the year. Well, the American, writing across to his prospective bride, used the American date as to when he'd meet her at the dock. He read it in the British way. There was no one there. So eventually she married someone else. Now, not knowing the lady, I don't know whether he should have been thankful or sad. I have no way of knowing whatsoever. But at least the calendars got mixed up. And a lot of confusion. You can think of scores of circumstances and situations under which, if there's a mix-up in the calendar, there just can be utter confusion and worse. Now, if that is true in the natural realm, it's much more true in the spiritual. And I believe because some have gotten their prophetic calendar just a little confused. I don't know whether they were going by the American or the British system. But anyway, they have gotten their prophetic calendar a little confused. I believe that it can prove quite disastrous. And so, seeing God has given us certain chapters in our Bible that can be likened to prophetic calendars, we do well to give heed to them. Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9, Matthew chapter 13, Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. These and other portions of the Word of God are God's prophetic calendar. And I think we do well to pay heed to them. So we will read the first 14 verses of Daniel chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven drove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and was lifted up from the earth, and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, pardon me, and a mouth speaking great things. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did say, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great word which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. And I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. We have been studying this great prophecy of Daniel for 1 week together now. Quite a number of you have come in today to be with us for this week on which we've entered. A number more of you have been recovered from your recent illness, and we're delighted you're able to be back with us. And it seems very fortunate that this book that we're studying, The Prophecy of Daniel, lends itself very readily to a 2-week study. There, of course, is much more in it than can possibly be even mentioned in 2 weeks of meetings, even though we have these services twice a day. But the book of Daniel divides itself very naturally into two parts. And the beginning of the second part is chapter 7. And what we saw in chapter 2 is repeated in chapter 7. That is the subject matter. It is looked at from quite a different standpoint. There are many other details added to it, but nevertheless, we have here in chapter 7 that which substantially is brought before us in chapter 2. The first 6 chapters of the book are historical, although we saw in each one of these chapters, after the first one, we saw a strong prophetic cast, even in these historical records. And there are many prophetic lessons for us to learn. When you come to chapter 7, you enter on that which is very definitely prophetical. So that you can say of the first half of the book, it's historical. The second half, that it is prophetical. That means that those of you who have just come in and will be with us for this week of studies, that you'll be taking over much of the ground, not all of it, but much of the ground that we have covered in the previous week. Now, those who have been here for the week will have the decided advantage of having already studied the course of the times of the Gentiles and the character of them. For that is the subject of this great prophecy of Daniel. It's the times of the Gentiles. I pointed that out frequently in the past week, that here you have universal authority placed in the hands of the Gentile power. In chapter 1, we had the cause of it. And we saw that Israel's continued disobedience and departure from God was the cause of this disciplinary action on the part of God. In chapter 2, in that great vision given to Nebuchadnezzar, that which is outlined before us here in the first column of our chart, there we have the course of the times of the Gentiles. In the chapters that followed, 3, 4, 5, and 6, we had brought before us, in those historical incidents, the character of the times of the Gentiles. And we saw some of the outstanding features that would characterize the times when the Gentiles exercised world dominion and power. But now we come to the second half of the book. I might say there's another way in which we can look at this book. I don't want to weary you with these things. But on the other hand, when we come to any book in our Bible, the more we are able to bring it into proper focus, the clearer we will see the truths. Last night, as we looked at the pictures of Jerusalem, because of a difference in some of the slides, some were taken by myself, some were purchased because it was impossible to get that particular picture and I wanted to have it. And so we purchased a great many slides and we're over there. But because of this difference in these two slides, it was necessary to adjust the focusing from time to time. And you all noticed that, which you well knew before, of course, that is only when you get in the proper focus that you get rid of the blur and you see things clearly. Now, I don't think there has been any area of truth in which men have been more careless regarding focusing the truth than the prophetic scriptures. And because they've gotten things out of focus, things have been blurred and haven't been cleared. And this has discouraged some as to the study of the prophetic scriptures. And they say, well, nothing's clear about it. You just can't understand it. I'm going to read something that's clear and simple. But we must remember, the only book in your Bible that carries a particular blessing on the readers of it is the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation. A prophetic book from beginning to end. So that in a special way, God has promised his blessing on those who give heed to the prophetic scriptures. But it's so important that we get it into proper focus. That is why I have taken time the past week and will do so from time to time, trying to get into proper focus that which we are reading and studying in the latter half now of the book of Daniel. And so I repeat, that there's another way in which we can look at the prophecies of this great book. When we came to chapter 2, I mentioned there that from that chapter on to the end of chapter 7, this book was written in what is called in chapter 2 Syriac. It is, a little more accurately, Aramaic. That was a common language that was spoken in Babylon and in other surrounding countries. So far as I can gather, the Aramaic, which is in all probability that which our Lord spoke when he was on earth, the Aramaic language was something like one of the trade languages of Africa at the present time. In Africa, you have a great multiplicity of tribes, each one of them having their own language. And very often, a tribe that has lived for even centuries beside another speaks an entirely different language, so that the one tribal language is not known by the other. But there has been a development of what is called a trade language. And that is spoken by the majority of the people, so that you could pass through and you could at least carry on necessary business by the use of this trade language. Now, the Aramaic was something like that, so far as I can gather from my reading. I'm not a linguist whatsoever. I just have to take the words of those who are. So that from chapter 2 through chapter 7, this book was written in Aramaic, the language of the Gentiles. Now, that's very striking, because apart from just a few other verses, the entire Old Testament was written in Hebrew. But here you have these prophecies from chapter 2 through chapter 7 written in Aramaic, the language of the Gentiles. And when you look at those chapters, as we've been doing, you have prophecies relating to the Gentiles, which immediately tells us why it was written in the language of the Gentiles. God wanted them to hear, to understand, to get the message of these prophecies. But when you come to chapter 8, from there on to the end of this book, you have it written in Hebrew, the language of Israel. God and those prophecies are particularly dealing with Israel. Now, Israel is concerned with all of this. But nevertheless, the prophecies from 2 through 7 particularly deal with the Gentiles. From chapter 8 on to the end, particularly dealing with Israel. Now, in chapter 2, you remember we saw the strange fact of Nebuchadnezzar, that mighty monarch of the Babylonish Empire, that one to whom God had entrusted this universal power and authority. We saw him strangely disturbed because of a dream that he apparently had forgotten, but certainly was not clear to him, and that he did not understand the significance and meaning of. We saw Daniel coming in and interpreting that dream, when all the wise men of the kingdom were found quite inadequate to give the interpretation of that dream. Daniel, one of the captives, had been carried away from Judah, interprets it before the king, recalling the dream and revealing the message that it contained. When we come to chapter 7, we have the rather surprising situation of Daniel having a dream and vision and requiring an interpreter himself. So that there is one, and I gather to be an angelic being, who reveals to him the meaning of this vision that he had seen. I say that seems surprising, and yet it's not surprising. Those who are going to speak to others the truth of God must learn it themselves. That is, God doesn't give any man past, present, or future. God doesn't give any man just a vast store of knowledge, and all he has to do is open his mouth and outflows the truth of God. No. Those who are able to interpret the message of God to others need the Spirit of God to interpret it to them. And it must be learned through long hours of study and prayer and waiting on God. You know, there are a lot of people that imagine, and I've even met some young preachers that imagine, that if God gave you a gift, all you do is open your mouth. And out it came. One young fellow said to C.H. Spurgeon, "You know," he said, "I don't know 5 minutes before I speak what I'm going to say." And Spurgeon said, "That's why people don't know 5 minutes after you stop what you did say." Well, there's a whole lot to that. Inspiration, put it in the book, and only perspiration will get it out. Now, I've worked in the Western harvest field. I've worked in the Northern lumber camps. I know what work is. But I have become more weary, mentally and physically and emotionally, studying my Bible than I ever was working 14 hours in the wheat fields of the West. I have become more exhausted studying the Scripture than I have working at below zero weather in the Canadian Northland in the woods cutting lumber. Yes? We who would seek to take that tremendous responsibility of interpreting the Word of God, we must have it interpreted to us if it's going to be any use to others. But now, what did he see? He saw four beasts. What did Nebuchadnezzar see? We'll just briefly outline what we have here. We'll pick it up where we stop tonight and try and get through at least. What did Nebuchadnezzar see? He saw a great colossus. He saw the times when the Gentiles would be in power. He saw it as something that magnified man. Something that made man great and glorious. Something to be admired. Something to fall down before. When the prophet of God sees the same thing, or I don't think we need to cover the ground that we did in connection with chapter 2. We carefully examined the Scriptures to learn what these kingdoms were. And we saw the Scriptures interpreted themselves, telling us quite clearly that the head of gold was the Babylonish Empire, the silver part was the Medo-Persian, the copper part was the Grecian, and the iron part was the Roman. I say we can't take time to go back over the proofs of that identification. But there's very little question but that Daniel is seeing the same thing. He's seeing the same course of world empire from Babylon down to Rome. But he's seeing it in quite a different way. Not as a great man, but as four wild beasts. Nebuchadnezzar, whether he was converted later or not, we talked a little about that, certainly at the time the dream was given to him, was an unregenerate man. And he did not see the spiritual aspect of that which he was given in the dream. It was purely from a natural standpoint that he saw that which depicted the worldwide power of Gentile empires. But here's a man of God. Here's one, I might say we have to back up chronologically a little. You see, immediately in verse 1 that our chapter is dated, and we're going to notice that every chapter from here on carries a date. God puts a date in the first verse of chapters 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. Why? Because God knew that people would rise up and they would say, oh, that isn't prophecy. That was written in the second century after these things all happened. That's history. And so God dates each one of these chapters. He didn't do that in the first six. It wasn't necessary. But he dates each one of these last six chapters to prove to all men everywhere that this is prophecy given by God beforehand, by the God who knows the end from the beginning. Not merely history written after it had taken place. And so you see from verse 1, we're actually back, so far as time is concerned, between chapters 4 and 5. The Babylonian Empire is still in power when you have chapter 7. Nebuchadnezzar has died. Others have come on the scene more or less briefly. But now Belshazzar, possibly the grandson through his mother, so far as we can determine, is the reigning monarch. And so Babylon is in power. Daniel is an old man. We were talking about that. He's a man who has walked with God. Not only as a young fellow in his native land, but amid all the adversities of being carried away as a youth 500 miles to a strange country. He's walked with God in the universities of Babylon as they taught him all the branches of knowledge that would fit him to stand in the presence of the king. He's walked with God. He's walked with God when he's been promoted to a position of prominence and authority and trust in the kingdom. He's walked with God. He's walked with God when he's been forgotten. And when Nebuchadnezzar, his patron, passes off the scene and the successors either forget or have no interest in Daniel, what does he do? He walks with God. He's walked with God as a youth in his active, energetic years and as an old man, because walking with God should not be affected by our natural age. That has nothing to do with it. If God saves us early in life, we should begin to walk with God. Whatever position of responsibility God permits us to occupy in this natural sphere, we should walk with God. When we enter the sunset years of life, we should continue to walk with God. And not only as a young man will God speak to Daniel and through him, but as an old man as well. We may become a little dull of hearing in the natural realm. I am. Some of you are. But we should never become dull of hearing the spiritual. No need, no matter how long God leaves us on this earth, there's no need of us losing our spiritual hearing. We should always be able to tune in on heaven and get the word clear from God. So it is with Daniel. He sees these visions. But how does he see them? Not through the eyes of a natural man, as Nebuchadnezzar had. He sees them through the eye of a spiritual man in touch with God. And through the eyes of a spiritual man, what are the great world powers? Are they something to be admired? Something to stand in amazement before? Something to bow down before? Something that proves what a great creature, after all, man has become through the evolutionary process? No. The man of God sees four wild beasts. He sees them in their degraded, bestial, inhuman condition. That's the way Daniel saw it. That's the way the spiritual man will see human authority without God. And if we learn nothing more, we certainly should learn much more. But if we learn nothing more from Daniel's vision here, we should learn that the true character of human authority. Now, I've said again and again during these studies that human authority is a divine institution. God has ordained the powers that be. If it were not for human government, we'd have utter chaos, anarchy, and lawlessness in the world. That is why a Christian should support the powers that be. I don't agree with everything that's done, but I stand for that policeman on the street corner of my hometown. Why? If it weren't for him, then nothing that I have would be secure whatsoever. And I personally have absolutely no sympathy with the spirit of lawlessness today that is abroad against the powers that be. I'm against that spirit 100%, and I'm happy to be quoted on that. And because some deluded Christians have been drawn into this thing, that doesn't make it right. It just proves they're wrong. But while the powers that be are ordained of God, we who are Christians, we should see the character of human government without God. Here it is depicted. Now just let us look very briefly at it, that we just have a very few minutes left. But here before the man of God, in his dream, passes this vision of four wild beasts. Why those four? Because between 150 and 170 years before this, God had said this is exactly what he was going to do. We have taken time in some of these studies to go to other prophets. We've gone to Isaiah, we've gone to Jeremiah, and we've seen some rather surprising things. We have seen in Isaiah prophesying at least 100 years before how he had named, even by name, the emperor who was going to be used of God to permit Israel, those who desired to do so, to go back from their bondage in a foreign land and to rebuild Jerusalem and the land of Israel once again. Now I want to take time to turn to the next book in your Bible, Hosea. Now sometimes, you know, because a book comes before another or comes after it, unconsciously in our mind we think it's later. And we miss out. I believe the order in our English Bible has been overruled of God. I said overruled. I believe it's a good order. But it is well for us to learn and to keep in mind the chronological order of the books of our Bible. So we'll know at least in some way what book comes before another one. Now, we're turning ahead in our Bible, as it were. We're coming to the next book, Hosea. But Hosea prophesied at least 150 years, possibly more than that. somewhere between 150 and 175 years before Daniel's day, Hosea had prophesied. And that makes very important what we are going to read from Hosea chapter 13. We'll just read verse 7. God is rebuking through Hosea. He's rebuking Israel for their sin. And yet he's reminding them that he's the God who went down into Egypt and delivered them, and he isn't going to give them up. No. God disciplines his people, but he doesn't give them up. He punishes us, but he doesn't cast us away. And so, having said that, he tells us how he tells them how he's going to discipline them. Verse 7, Hosea 13. Therefore, I will be unto him as a lion, as a leopard by the way will I observe them. I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps, and will rend the call of their heart. There will I devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. 150 or 175 years before Daniel, God says, now, Israel, I delivered you, you departed from me, I disciplined you, you've still gone on departure, but I'm not giving you up. But I'm going to punish you. And I will punish you by the means of others. That, of course, is a theme very common to the prophets. God uses, has used, certain nations as instruments in his hand of punishing his people Israel. That's a subject and pursued very profitably and very interestingly. It will be noticed that very frequently that nation went beyond what God intended. And they took to themselves credit for what they accomplished. All right, says God, I'm going to punish you now. I used you, but you started to boast of what you had done in my hand. Now I'm going to punish you. But the other side of the coin is true. You have a remarkable passage in which God speaks about what Nebuchadnezzar did for him, for God, as his instrument. And he got nothing out of it. All right, says God, I'll pay you. I'll give you some other nations, and their spoil will pay you for what you did for me. Because God will be no man's debtor, whether that man be saved or unsaved. In the final analysis, God will be in debt to no one. But here you have, you see, God saying, no, I'm going to punish you. And I'll be punishing you like a lion, and a bear, and a leopard, and a wild beast. Isn't that exactly what the man of God, Daniel, sees here? He sees this vision of these four beasts setting forth these four world empires that would be in power while God's people Israel, his earthly people Israel, were out of their land. They were cast out because of their continued disobedience and departure from God. That is all we'll have time to look at this morning. Tonight, in the will of God, I'd like to look at these four and then show you, you may already have noticed it, what one the emphasis is on and why that emphasis is on. Because while the four are enumerated, yet there is one that is brought very prominently before us. And we're told a lot about that. And personally, I believe that we are very, very near that which is brought before us in the final phase of Daniel chapter 7. Friday morning, in the will of the Lord, if our studies go as we plan, and we're certainly not covering everything in this great book, even though we're spending 2 weeks twice a day, When you come in on Friday morning, you will find something on this chart that you can't see now. It's there. I know it's there. Some others know it's there. But you can't see it there. But you'll see it Friday morning. And I have a purpose in doing that. Because there's something going on now that Daniel didn't see. It was in the purpose of God. It has rolled its course since. Daniel didn't know anything about it. And to read into his prophecy that which Daniel knew nothing at all about, which God as yet, at that time, had not been pleased to reveal, brings utter confusion. It gets the whole prophetic picture out of focus. And everything becomes blurred. But God is doing something now. Not in connection with a world empire. There is none now. There won't be. I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet. And I've been very, very careful in almost 50 years of teaching and preaching to approach anything like giving a prophetic utterance. But I'm as sure as I'm standing on this platform behind the Word of God, you and I shall never see a worldwide empire. Napoleon tried it. He failed. Kaiser Wilhelm tried it. He failed. Hitler tried it. He failed. The leaders of the Russian communists have tried it. They failed. Will the world ever be overrun by communism? No. Now that spoils a whole lot of paperback bestsellers. My, the millions of dollars that have been spent on a lot of paperback trash. This is going to happen. That's going to happen. The only thing that's going to happen is what God says is going to happen. That's all there is to it. There isn't going to be a worldwide empire while the church is on earth. And after the church is taken away, it won't be a communist world empire. I make bold to say that. In tonight's study, we'll see what it will be, because God has said what it'll be. And that's all there's to it. He just says it because he knows, and the only one who does know. And all the rest, whether it comes out paperback or hardbound, all the rest is just pure speculation. But this book is the inspired Word of God. I hope you are saved this morning, friend. I hope you know the Lord Jesus, your Savior. Because I may never conclude this message tonight. The Lord may come. I believe we're just that near. And if you're not born again, if you're not marked by the blood of Christ, if you're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you'll come along to an empty chapel tonight. There'll be no preacher, and there'll be no Christians. But you'll be here, or somewhere, if you're not saved. But of course, if you would open your heart and let the Lord Jesus Christ come in as Savior, you wouldn't be here either. You'd go too. Because not the length of time you're saved that's going to count. It's whether you've really put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And when he comes, thank God, we're gone. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, may thy gracious blessing rest upon thy precious word. We thank thee for the privilege that we have of studying it together. And we pray that thou wilt give us understanding as to the times in which we live, that we might be spiritually intelligent in our life, our service, our testimony for thee, and that from our heart there may continually be going up to thee that cry, even so come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you.